If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 42. As we consider today a dream come true. Well, almost. Anyway. Chapter 42, begin reading verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." The 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly, and he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." Just let that sink in for a moment. "Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, your servants are 12 brothers and all the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you're spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen, and therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you wouldn't listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in his sack and give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no longer alive. The youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go, but bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Can you remember where you were, what you were doing 20 years ago today? It's a long time. Wouldn't be surprised if you don't. By the way, I have no idea what you were doing 20 years ago. I don't even know what I was doing 20 years ago. But the point is, 20 years is a long time. And that's approximately how many years had passed since Joseph and his brothers last saw each other. The Bible tells us that he was 17 when they sold him into slavery out in the plains of Dothan. And when Joseph was brought before Pharaoh, the Bible tells us he was 30 years old at that time. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream and shared the message with him that there was going to be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. So we know that the 7 years of abundance have passed. So 13 years had passed, and then seven more, and maybe then some, at least 20 years have passed since he saw his brothers. Now our text picks up in those 7 years of famine. The years of abundance have come and gone, and that means that 20 years has gone by. Joseph's brothers think he's probably dead, at least that's what they report. He doesn't know what's happened to his brothers, to his father, to his younger brother Benjamin. But this famine had reached far beyond the land of Egypt. It was threatening the lives of those in many faraway places, including Joseph's homeland of Canaan. And so word concerning Egypt's abundant storehouses of grain, which existed because of Joseph's wisdom, had spread around the world, and people came from far and wide to buy grain. Jacob heard it and sends his sons to go get grain. I love what he says to them. "Why are you just sitting here staring at each other? You know, like, your families are starving. Do something. Do something. Don't just sit around staring at each other. Do something." And he sends them down to Egypt. He says, "so that we may live and not die." Now, as far as we, the readers, know, Jacob was never the wiser about the truth about Joseph and the horrors that had befallen him at the hands of his brothers. But Jacob knew that his other sons had proven themselves untrustworthy on many occasions. So when he sent them down to Egypt, he was unwilling to send Benjamin with them. Benjamin was the youngest son of the family, born to Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, as she died in childbirth, Joseph's only full-blooded brother. So it's likely that Benjamin had sort of taken over the role of favorite child in the household of Jacob. The last time Jacob sent his favorite child out with the others, he never came back. All that was brought back was a bloody tunic. So Jacob wasn't about to let that happen again. So he didn't send Benjamin along. You have to remember, this is not like a middle-aged man and his teenage sons. These are all grown men. These are all men probably in their 30s or older by this time. For sure, if Joseph is 30, Benjamin is the only one who could be remotely less than that. The rest are much older than that at this time. Well, he's not sending Benjamin along. And in fact, I would suggest if he had sent Benjamin along, this story might have played out much, much differently. And so once again, Jacob's poor parenting, which he inherited from his own father, as we often pass along the mistakes from one generation to the next. Jacob's poor parenting threatens here to impede the fulfillment of God's purposes. See, God had revealed His purpose through Joseph's dreams. Verse 9 says, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and maybe you remember them too. In Joseph's dreams, he saw his 11 brothers, not 10, his 11 brothers bowing down before him as a foreshadow of how God would use Joseph to save the fledgling nation of Israel and bring the promised blessings that God had spoken of to Abraham to the whole world. By bringing the entire family down to Egypt, God would spare them from the famine. He would advance His agenda to prepare the promised land for Israel's possession and to prepare Israel for God's future use. Jacob and his sons, and all of us, discover in these events several incontrovertible facts regarding the fulfillment of the ultimate plans and purposes of God in our lives and in the world. So our passage represents a dream come true. Well, almost. The first fact that we see about God's purposes is very simply this. In the first 10 verses, we discover that God's purposes will always come to pass. Now, all of us, I imagine, know what it's like to have things not turn out quite the way we plan. Usually we find ourselves going to a fallback plan, plan B, some other option. I suggest to you that God has no idea what that feels like, because God has never had to exercise plan B. God has never had something not work out the way He planned it. Everything always turns out exactly as He plans. And you say, well, what about the human race? I mean, you know, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and all this, you know, fallen world that we live in and all the corruption of sin. Remember, the Word of God says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those things did not take God by surprise. God had already put a plan in place. Well, this is really hard for us to fathom, because so many things seem so badly out of whack in the world that we can't imagine that things are going to God's divine plan, going according to God's divine plan most of the time. But that's merely because the plan is still in motion and it's incomplete in the outworking of it. So, for example, when we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, and we say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is that just wishful thinking? Is that just the height of optimism? Or do we have any confidence that that prayer is actually going to be answered? Well, I suggest to you that we could be very confident of it, because it's already happening. The kingdom is already coming, and His will is already being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, is it finished? No. Is there more to come? Yes. So it's happening already, but not yet. And those are two words that we hear often in the study of theology and how God works in the world. Already and not yet. We see it in how God's purpose relates to Joseph and the dream that Joseph has had. So here there are 10 brothers bowing down before Him. Verse 6. They bowed down to Him with their faces to the ground. 10 brothers are there in the context of seeking grain in the midst of a famine. And you remember that Joseph's dream, there were sheaves of grain bowing down before his sheaf of grain. And so this all corresponds exactly to Joseph's dream that God had given him. Well, almost. Because in the dream there were 11. And here there are only 10. That this is 91% correspondence with the dream. Is God's purpose thwarted? Did Jacob throw a monkey wrench into God's plan when he said, "I'm not sending Benjamin"? Did Jacob, at that point, does God say, "Oh, Jacob, now I got to go back to the drawing board and come up with another plan"? No. God's purpose is in motion. It's already, but it's not yet. We'll see this, how Joseph orchestrates the scenario now in a masterful way to bring about the complete fulfillment of the plan. But this is not just a case of human manipulation. Behind the scenes of all that Joseph is doing, he and his brothers are merely cooperating with the providential arranging of everything that God is doing so that his purpose is fulfilled with precision. God's purpose is always going to come to pass with precision, exactly as he plans it. And the really amazing thing about that is that God works through ordinary means to accomplish his purpose. His purpose always comes to pass with precision and by very ordinary means. He uses human beings, people like us, to accomplish his purposes. He caused Jacob to send his sons down to Egypt. But before that, he caused somebody else to bring the news to Jacob that there was grain in Egypt. He caused Joseph to understand the dream that Pharaoh had had and to prepare the nation for these years of famine. And he used Joseph in dealing with his brothers here and setting up scenarios and circumstances. And the brothers are a part of all this as they move through successive stages of fear and conviction and confession and repentance, allowing God to shape them into the men that he wants them to be. God will use people in your life to accomplish his purposes, and he'll use you in theirs. In fact, I would suggest that every person God has put into your life is somehow related to the purpose that he has for you, maybe in ways that you'll never realize. But when you get to heaven, you say, why was that person in my life? You'll find out how God was using them in your life and how you were being used by God in theirs. God uses people. He uses circumstances. He used slavery and imprisonment to bring Joseph to the place where he stood on that day in front of his brothers. He used a famine to bring the brothers there. I love this quote from Isaac Taylor. He says, "This is the very miracle of providence, that no miracles are needed for the carrying out of its designs." You see, sometimes I think we overuse the word miracle. And we say, you know, wow, I prayed for something and God answered. Isn't that a miracle? I sure hope not. Because a miracle means something rare and unusual and out of the ordinary just took place. And I hope that God answering the prayers of his people is not a miracle. I hope that that is a regular, dependable exercise of his fatherly love for his children. Not a miracle. Not a miracle. You know, now, if you have a rotten dad who says no to you every time you ask him for something, and you go to him one final time and say, "Dad, can I please do the thing?" And the dad says yes, you say, that's a miracle. But we have a father who gives good gifts to his children. Let's not abuse the word miracle and use it on things that Taylor says, this is the miracle of providence, that no miracles are needed for the carrying out of its designs. God puts things in motion and he uses ordinary people in ordinary circumstances to bring about his purpose so that he doesn't have to make the sun stand still every 2 weeks and he doesn't have to part the Red Sea every time he needs to move his people from one place to another. You say, well, God did it once, he can do it over again. God did it once because he doesn't have to do it over and over and over again, because he puts things in motion and governs them by his providence. That's why miracles are rare. Well, here we find people just doing what people do. Nobody got up that morning and said, let's go out and change the world today. No, they're just doing ordinary things like buying grain to feed their families, selling grain to people as a part of their professional responsibilities. But God's providence put all this into motion so that his extraordinary purposes would come to pass through these ordinary people and these ordinary events. And if it wasn't fulfilled with exact precision at this moment, it's only 91% fulfilled here. It's only 10 brothers there instead of 11. That's just because God's not finished. The dream was coming true already, but not yet. So God's purposes will always come to pass with precision, just as He promises and plans through His providence at work through ordinary people and ordinary circumstances. The second thing we see here, second fact about God's purpose that we see here is God's purpose may involve the testing of our character. Notice in verse 15, Joseph says to his brothers, "By this you will be tested." Now, I'll give you this. Chapter 42 of Genesis can be confusing because so much that we want to know is not told to us here. We keep asking ourselves as we read every verse, now why did he say that? And why did he do this? And we're just not told. I prepared, this is a surprise. I know this is going to take you by surprise. I prepared a very long sermon today. I know, that's out of the ordinary. It's a miracle, right? I prepared a very long sermon. And I cut it in half this morning. So remember, when you say, this is a really long sermon. No, it was twice as long before this morning. I cut it in half by simply taking out speculations about why he did this and why he thought that and why he said that. Because it's useless to speculate why he said this or did this or thought that, because the Bible doesn't tell us. If God wanted us to know, he'd tell us. So, well, why was Joseph doing what he was doing? We know that he was choreographing a scenario here. And what everything indicates is that he was reproducing the scene of the crime from that day in Dothan when he was sold into slavery. This is not a revengeful act. He's not saying, I'll give you a taste of your own medicine here. I'm going to get even with you. No, he's setting up a scenario to see, if I put you back in the same position you were in 20 years ago, is there any change in who you are today? Now remember, his brother said, we are honest men. Well, 20 years ago, you were not. So let's put the scene back together and see if there's been a change in your character. Now, this entire project depends on Joseph's advantage of being unrecognized by his brothers. It's a relatively consistent principle in life that adults don't change appearance very much. If you don't believe me, they'll come over to the office and we'll look through some old church directories together. Find one from about 30 years ago, and you say, that guy was in the service this morning. He looked just like that, you know? Maybe the hair's a little grayer. But Joseph was a child. He was 17 when they saw him last. He's now 20 years old. He's 37. He's like, you know, that'd be like saying, let's compare a picture of me today with a picture of me from when I got my driver's license. I don't look like the same person. That guy was a lot skinnier too, but anyway, that's a different story. But it's a big difference. Plus, Joseph would have been clean shaven. That's how Egyptian men carried themselves, clean shaven. His brothers would have had big beards. That was traditional for their people. Joseph would have been dressed as an Egyptian ruler with all these embellishments and the elaborate headgear. And this is the last place they expected to see their brother. I mean, you know, that's one thing. Sometimes you see somebody, maybe you're out of town, and you see somebody like, you know, that you know from back home, and it takes you to be like, I didn't expect to see you there. And so you're out of context. So Joseph has this advantage. Now, he recreates the scene. Verse 7, he spoke harshly to them. Back in chapter 37, when we first learned about Joseph and the brothers, we saw that the Bible said there that they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. They spoke harshly to him. And we saw that when Joseph came out to them and they said, oh, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill this dreamer and then see what becomes of his dreams. So Joseph speaks harshly to them. He accuses them of being spies. Now, at this time in Egypt's history, they had good reason to be paranoid about spies because this was a time of national weakness in Egypt. In fact, it's difficult to place Joseph precisely on the chronology of Egyptian history because Egyptian chronology is notoriously riddled with inaccuracies, and the Bible is very vague here about details of history. But we know that within a reasonable span of time that could have overlapped with Joseph's time period, there were walls being built on Egypt's eastern front to protect against spies and invaders from Western Asia. More importantly, though, more relevant to the situation, Joseph had been treated by his brothers as a spy. If you remember, one of the first things we read about Joseph was that he brought back a bad report to his father about his brothers. And it was when his brothers were out shepherding in Shechem, allegedly. They had moved on to Dothan. They were never really where they were supposed to be. His dad says, Joseph, go out and check on your brothers and just make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so when he came to them, they treated him like he was coming to spy on them. All Joseph was doing was carrying out his father's instructions. They thought he was being a spy. Well, all these 10 brothers are doing are carrying out their father's instructions. Go down to Egypt and buy grain. Joseph says, you're down here to spy. You're down here to take back a bad report about our weaknesses. Well, the brothers obviously protested this accusation of being a spy. Verse 11, we're all sons of one man. We're honest men. I mean, yes, we tried to kill and ended up selling off our brother and dipped his robe in blood and lied to our father and told him he was eaten by a beast. Yes, we did that. But aside from that, we're honest men. I mean, there was this one time that we went into a village and we deceived every man in the village and then we killed them all. I mean, but that was just a, you know, look, who hasn't told two little white lies, you know? Like, we're honest men. Well, you could go on with their history of lack of integrity. Joseph knew that at least as of his last encounter with them, they were not honest men. But aren't you glad the question of character is never set in the past tense with God? The question of character before God is not about what you were. It's about what you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes about the kinds of sinful lifestyles that he says will not inherit the kingdom of God. You read the same lifestyles just in the front section of today's paper. I never read the paper, but I read it this morning, actually. It reads like 1 Corinthians 6. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they're changed by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And they will say, we can't be changed. It's just who we are. It's how we're born. Listen to what Paul says after listing all those sinful lifestyles in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. There was a change that took place in your character. So while Joseph is not inclined to believe that the brothers say they're honest men, he understands that in 2 decades' time, God could have changed their hearts, and so he gives them an opportunity to prove whether or not they are honest men in spite of whatever they were. So verse 13, they say, your servants are 12 brothers and all the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is with our father today. One is no longer alive. That's the information he wanted to hear. Because now he knows, after all these years, his beloved father, his closest sibling, are still alive. So if God's purposes and promises that he revealed in Joseph's dreams are going to come to pass, the whole family is going to have to come to Egypt. And now Joseph knows it can happen. They're all still alive. If they're telling me the truth. I mean, they lied about Joseph. They could be lying about Benjamin. They could even be lying about Jacob. Maybe they came back from pawning off Joseph and came back and killed Jacob and then killed Benjamin, for all he knows. He doesn't know. But he had to come up with a way to get Benjamin and Jacob to Egypt so that God's purposes will be fulfilled. And part of the purposes that God had in store here were the reconciliation of this family for the sake of the world and a renovation of the hearts of these men. Aren't you glad when God's doing a work, he operates on both the macro and the micro level? Like God's doing a work in your life, but not just because like you're just more important than everybody else. It's because you are part of what he's doing in the whole world. And what he's doing in the whole world has a bearing on how he's working with you. And it's always... So God wants to do a thing in this family for the sake of what he's doing in the whole world. So Joseph says, look, I'll drop the charges against you on one very simple condition. I'm going to lock all of you up in prison except one, and that one has to go get the younger brother to come back here and prove your story's true. Just as Joseph had been tossed into a pit, his brothers are tossed into a prison. And this is part of Joseph's testing and God's testing of their character. After all these years, is there one brother into whose hands they will all entrust their survival. Let's see. One of us has to go while the rest of us stay in prison and then come back and bring Benjamin and get us out. So, who's that going to be? The floor is now open for nominations. 3 days went by, and there were no volunteers and no nominations. Joseph sees this thing is not going according to plan, and so he comes back and he's like, change of plan, guys. We're going to flip that. All right, I'm going to let all of you go except one. So talk amongst yourselves. Is there one who will volunteer to stay behind and entrust himself to the other 9? Is there one that they despise so badly they'll say, like here's what I would have said, take Reuben. Quite frankly, I'm tired of listening to his mouth. So lock him up, and we may or may not be back with Benjamin. You know, that's probably what I would have said if I was in the conversation. But they can't even come up with a consensus here. So Joseph comes in, and he just grabs Simeon. And it says he bound Simeon before their eyes. They had all watched as Joseph had been bound and put into that pit and then bound and put into that caravan, taken off to Egypt. And now they're watching it happen with another of their brothers. Time doesn't permit me to get into Reuben's hypocrisy here as he becomes self-righteous in verse 22 with the I told you so thing. I mean, the brothers are like tearfully confessing their guilt and their sin. And Reuben's like, I told you so. If you'd have just done it my way, none of this would have happened. Every, you know, like we deal with like social network kind of relationships, everybody's got at least one of these guys in their life. Every church has one, you know. It's like, you know, we finally get around to saying, we've really screwed up. We've blown it. We need to go back to the Lord and confess and be cleansed and be, you know, set free from this and made right before God. And there's always going to be that one person who's like, you should have done it my way. I tried to tell you from day one, you should have done it my way. Self-righteousness, not the only faux pas we see of Reuben in this passage. Joseph's watching all this play out. He goes and he grabs Simeon. He chooses Simeon. Why does he choose Simeon? We're not told. It doesn't matter. Might as well have been random selection. Simeon's held. The rest are sent packing back to Canaan with the grain in order to retrieve Benjamin and return to spare Simeon's life. Now, there's one more bit to this test. Joseph says, fill their bags with grain and put their money in it. Later on, the steward is going to say, I had your money. Like I was paid for the grain. So where did this money come from? So here's what happened. Joseph paid for the grain and basically says, your money's no good here. Sends him back. Now, 20 years ago, 20 pieces of silver was impressive enough to these guys to sell off their brother for it. All right, so now they're going back to Canaan. They've got a brother locked up in Egypt, and they got a sack full of money. They got 10 sacks full of money. Well, 9 sacks. So we assume they didn't have Simeon's sack. They have 9 sacks full of money and grain. We took the money to buy the grain. Now we got the grain and the money. Forget Simeon. Let's just go home. We got grain and money. What else do we need? Right. So it's a part of the test. Will they come back even though they got money in exchange for a brother? This is all part of Joseph's elaborately orchestrated test of their character. Now, why have we gone through this so belaboredly? It could have been more detailed, I assure you. But the point is this. What we see Joseph doing with his brothers here, God is even more able to choreograph our life circumstances in such a way that we demonstrate the nature of our character as we respond to what he's doing. And so in the outworking of his purposes, he will at times work through our character, and he will at times work in spite of our character. But tests like these will arise to demonstrate what's going on in our hearts as his purpose and plans come to pass. Now, God doesn't need your test results to know your character. He already knows it. The test indicates to you what your character is, and the test indicates to others in your life what your character is. So God's purposes will often require the testing of our character. Finally, you were waiting for that word. Finally, God's purposes are often beyond our understanding. We go back to Canaan, verse 29, and the focus shifts back to Jacob. We find another emotionally charged atmosphere here. The sons are telling their father a rather sanitized version of the events that unfolded, although they were sure to include the part. We told them how honest we were, really, Dad, we told them. And we see Jacob migrating through this labyrinth of grief and anger and fear and despair. At no point in any of this process is he remotely interested in sending Benjamin to Egypt with the rest of them. He refused to send him the first time, lest something happen to him. Now they've gone without him, and they've come back having lost Simeon. It's like these guys can't leave the house. I mean, like, you know, when I was a kid in school, we had to bring a note home to our parents. They would safety pin it to our shirts so we wouldn't lose it on the way home. These guys need to safety pin themselves to each other. Every time they leave the house, they come back a man short. You know, so they come back, they've lost Joseph, now they've lost Simeon, and Jacob says, no way you're taking Benjamin out of here. All these things, he says, verse 36, all these things are against me. That's the cry of a man who can't see beyond his immediate circumstances. That's the cry of a man who's lost sight of the past blessings and future promises of God. That's the cry of a man who's choosing in this moment to live as a functional atheist, regardless of his personal creed, leaving no room for God's intervention in his life at all. And I would suggest that we be kind to this poor old man, because each and every one of us has been there, and if we haven't, we will be one day. Because of the hardships in which Jacob found himself here in this passage, he forgot that the Lord said to him long ago, chapter 28, verse 15, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. And so there is never a point in his life or in the life of any other child of God in which we may accurately say, all these things are against me. Oh, we'll say it, and we'll say it a lot, probably, but it's not accurate. Because the accurate truth of God is this, Romans chapter 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, and if God is for us, who can be against us? From where Jacob is sitting, it's hard for him to see that God is for him. It's hard for him to see how any of this is working together for his good, but that's because he cannot see the end, because the dream has almost come true, but not yet. As Taylor writes, what a mixed condition of affairs we often find on earth, and how many tears are shed that would have never wet our cheeks if we had known the true state of the case. We're looking at singular threads on the backside of a canvas, and it appears to us to be very random and chaotic and senseless. But if we could see the finished product from the right side of the canvas, we would see that God has woven together a beautiful tapestry of glory and grace as He's worked out His purpose for us and for the world. Jacob will see it eventually. He will. At this point, he does not know that God's intention is to restore his son that he thought was dead and to reconcile his family and rescue his people and reach the world with the blessings of God's promise. But when he finally realizes it later, can't you just imagine him alone with God saying to him, now I understand what was beyond my grasp before. When I was kicking against the goads of your goodness and tasting the bitterness of a single trial, I forgot the faithful mercies of your friendship that had sustained me through my whole life. Oh, I praise you, God. You were for me all along, not against me. You turned all these things for my good, and my light and momentary afflictions have produced for me a weight of glory beyond all comparison. And friends, it may not be until we get to heaven, but we will see the front side of the tapestry. We will see. And we will know God was for us, working for our good even when we didn't understand it. Again, quoting Taylor, if God had wished our destruction or any absolute evil to befall us, He needed not have sent His Son to make atonement for sin. But the very fact that He has done that proves He desires our highest welfare and will make all things subservient to our everlasting good. Therefore, if we would not fall into despair under our trials, let us recognize God's hand in them, and let us think of Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may be sure of this, that trouble never yet overwhelmed a man so long as he could see God in it. Oh, may God give us that kind of wisdom and that kind of faith in the midst of trials that we don't understand while we wait for His purpose to be carried out. It may only be 91% complete. God may have shown you a purpose in which 11 things are going to happen and 10 of them have happened. And you're in that moment of like already but not yet. That's the way it is in the whole world. You see, what's going to happen before the world comes to an end? Well, a lot of this stuff, and it's already happened, but then there's some more that has not yet. But God's purpose will come to pass precisely through very ordinary means. And we may have to be tested in the midst of it, but we will understand it more as He completes what He has begun. Let's pray together.